Good morning again. My subject this morning is what is salvation? Might sound a bit strange, but I was going over, sort of thinking through an overview of God's salvation program and realised there's maybe a few things that we've forgotten about or maybe hadn't realised. Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. Luke 1, 68. So that's Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore unto Abraham our father, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. May the Lord add his blessing and the Holy Spirit his illumination to that reading. As you all know, this is the prophecy given to Zacharias after the birth of John. And when you read that passage, you'll be struck that most of the talk of redemption, of ransom, of deliverance, of salvation, of preservation, of safety, it's all in what I would call Old Testament terms. And after all, what Jesus' ministry would do would be to change things from the Old Testament covenant, if you like, to the New Testament situation, which began at the cross. So when we look at the sort of language that is being used here by Zacharias, it's bringing to mind the several hundred occurrences of the concept of salvation which exists throughout the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, the primary concern concerning salvation was actually to do with deliverance from physical danger, deliverance from enemies. It was in the here and now, it was material, it was on the earth. And so Zechariah's prophecy following the birth of John is written in that same Old Testament vein, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies should serve him without fear. And then he says, in holiness and righteousness, and that's the bit that has yet to be developed in Jesus' ministry. Now, when you think of the situation that has been described here, he's actually describing man's original state in the Garden of Eden. This was how things were in the beginning for the first man and the first woman. Now, at this point, I just want to remind you of a sermon that I gave in March 2020. Not a particularly auspicious time, but... And it was called The Resting Place of God and Man. And I drew your attention to the statement in part of Genesis 2, verse 5, which said there was not a man to till the ground. And I developed this because there's two totally different ways of actually looking at that. Because the word obad, which means to work or to serve, has two distinct applications. The first application is a simple one of labour by subjects. But the second application is to serve God, to serve and worship God with divine labour, which is a different thing altogether. The other thing there is, in that Genesis 2 verse 5, it talks about the ground. Again, the ground has two specific applications. It can mean ground in general, in terms that, you know, that we farm to raise sustenance, but it also has the application of being a specific plot of land. And so you could actually read that to say that there was no man to serve God in a priestly sense in the garden. And we also looked at the concept of Eden, because Eden covered quite a large area, and the bit where God was in the garden at the east of Eden. And if you like, one place inside of a bigger place is simply a reflection of what came later with the tabernacle and the temple. The difference between the temple as a whole and the inner sanctum, the bit that God lives. In the New Testament, the emphasis is not like the Old Testament. It's not so much on the physical and the here and now, the material things of predominantly preservation from enemies and preservation from starvation and that sort of thing. But the emphasis switches onto spiritual deliverance from the fall and its effects. Spiritual deliverance from the fall and its effects. Now, if you keep that Genesis 2, verse 5 in your mind, my own feeling on this is that God didn't create mankind to do heavy duty in the garden. It became heavy duty after the revolt, after the rebellion against the one rule that he gave. But I believe what the Bible is saying, that man was created specifically to live with God in God's space, in the garden, and to bring worship to him. And the concept is that man's service to God was primarily worship, and that the garden itself was no problem at all, and at least the ground was no problem, and the idea of sweat and toil did not come until after they were thrown out of this mutual resting place of God and man. And so what Jesus has come to do is to deal with this issue, delivering Israel out of the hand of her enemies. But the focus in the New Testament, quite rightly, is being able to do that in holiness and righteousness, for which the blood of God would have to be spilt. Now, if I said to you this morning, how many of you are born again? I would imagine you would all say you were. What if I said to you, are you saved? What would you say then? Would you say yes? Yeah?
Yes.
Okay, well, let's look at this for a minute. You see, what happened in the garden was Adam and his wife rebelled against one single commandment, for which the penalty they had been told was death. But we tend to forget that before God started thinking about Israel, shall we say, in the way we'd look at it, he actually made three covenants with man. He made the Edenic covenant, when he put the man and the woman in the garden, and that's covered in Genesis 1:28-30 and 2:15-17. And then after the rebellion and the fall of man, which happened purely because of rebellion against one specific command, when they didn't even know what sin was, he then made another covenant with man called the Adamic covenant, which is covered in Genesis 3, verses 14-19. He told them, the man and the woman, how it was now going to be because they had breached the covenant. And later, after God had to destroy all the people on the earth because of impurity, where only 8 people were physically sound, shall we say, went into the ark. So God had eventually had to destroy all the people that would come from man, from Adam and his wife Eve. And he made a third covenant after the flood called the Noahic covenant, where he gave an outline to all people of the world. This is in Genesis 9 verses 1 to 17, as to how things would be. So what we have there is three covenants and three rebellions, and Israel's not even thought of yet. And what I want to draw your attention to is that the breaching of the Edenic covenant and the Adamic covenant, and eventually the breaching of the Noahic post-flood covenant, all came about in collaboration with supernatural beings. Man rebelled against all three covenants with three separate outcomes. In the garden, when the man and the woman rebelled against that one rule, they became estranged from God and they began to die. And that came following the intervention of Satan, the first supernatural rebel whose own fall is referred to in both Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And as a result of breaching that first Edenic covenant, man became estranged from God, the author of life. And because he was estranged from the author of life, dying, he began to die, which is exactly what the warning was given by God before this happened. So what follows the ejection from the garden is the rise, if you like, of the power of sin. The power of sin and the descent into sin and moral depravity, which then led to the flood. Genesis 6 describes man's descent into sin and moral depravity, again in collaboration with fallen supernatural beings, resulting in God's judgment in the flood. Now, many Bible critics point out that the Bible's account of the flood did not come until after other historical accounts had been written, and epics such as Gilgamesh, and that the implication being that the Bible drew from them and is therefore less reliable because it didn't come first. But the reality is that this account in God's Word, which is a very fairly brief account, was produced to set the record straight. To set the record straight. And God's account responds to man's, if you like, flood stories, which in actual fact are demonic spins on God's righteous judgment in sending the flood in the first place. Now we know that Peter and Jude, because they refer to some of these extra canonical books, they drew some of their context from the book of Enoch and almost certainly from the book of Jubilees, and also something called the book of the giants, which are all referred to and recorded to some degree or other in the Dead Sea Scrolls. What we have to remember is only the things that are mentioned from Enoch and from these other books as being okay are specifically okay. It is not saying that we should take these books into the canon of Scripture. So following the rejection, the rebellion against the one rule, man had the penalty of sin, became estranged from God. Then, succumbing to the power of sin, there was a descent into moral depravity. And finally, the result of that was the flood. Then what happened after the flood? Within three generations, we have an enveloping presence of sin at Babel. Now, some of you might remember that 18 months or so ago, I quoted from Alfred Edersheim, who was describing the extent which man went to after three generations coming out of the ark, where the Tower of Babel incident epitomised man's active hatred of God, which put man further away from him. And there we see in the Tower of Babel, which was a ziggurat, where a great big thing, and then on the top you have a little temple. And the idea is you tempt the gods to come down, you give the gods something, and the gods will leave you alone. I mean, that's the satanic, that's the pagan way of looking at things. Okay, so the idea that the gods came down to be pacified by man's sacrifice is completely the obverse to what actually needs to happen. You see, so I've mentioned three things. I've mentioned the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the all-enveloping presence of sin. And God's salvation is not only to remedy what happened at the fall, but also what the fall led to. So if I was going to define spiritual salvation, I would deduce that it would have to be seen as comprising salvation from the penalty of sin, which was done at the cross. We have been justified before God, and that opened the way to us being born again. But that's just the beginning. Historically, what then had to be dealt with as well, and is happening now in our lives, is God had to deal with the power of sin over us. And this brings us into the subject of sanctification. From the time that we have been relieved of the penalty of sin until the time we die, or we are raptured, as it probably applies to us, we are being saved from the power of sin progressively. And there are plenty of appeals to, particularly in Revelation, to him that overcomes, I will give this and I will give that. When we come to the end of our lives, we are still waiting for the final element of salvation. Because when we die and our spirits go to be with the Lord in heaven, or when we all go up in the rapture, at that time we are saved from the presence of sin when we are glorified. So if someone asks you, are you saved? You will say, yes, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin, and I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. Okay. Another thought on this, the first three covenants were made between God and all of mankind. And it's a bit like three strikes and you're out. So after we had the breaching of these first three covenants, God decided to do things another way. He covenanted with one man to build a nation for himself that would do what he wanted him to do, because by jolly, he was going to ensure that that happened. So God called Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham. Let's just look at Genesis 12, please. Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3. You all know it very well. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now Jehovah said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into the land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curses thee I will curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It is through this covenant that all blessing comes for all men and for the church, and we'll return to this particular point later. Now I want to pick out a few passages from mainly Isaiah, talking that gives us an idea of how God felt about his calling of Abraham and his creation of the nation of Israel. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43, please. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1. Now what this passage is going to tell us is that in God's eyes, the calling of Israel, or the preparation he made to lead to the creation of Israel, is actually on a par with the creation of the world. It's almost in one way, he's starting again. But now, thus says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called you by name and you are mine. Three words: created, formed, redeemed. Now go to verse 2. I'm just going to read the rest of this little seven verses. And these are the promises he makes to Israel. When thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour, and I have given Egypt as thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in thy stead. Since thou hast been precious in my sight and honourable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men in thy stead and peoples instead of thy life. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the end of the earth. Here we have it again. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. These three words were used by God regarding his creation of the people of Israel are exactly the same words that he used in describing his creation, or rather his recreation of the earth in Genesis. And just a few points in passing. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, if you read it carefully, it says he's only talking about the creation of the earth. The heavens were already there. And interestingly enough, if you reverse it, in Genesis chapter 2 verse 1, it says that the recreation of the earth finished on the sixth day. Just a couple of asides, things that come into my mind recently. Elsewhere, Israel is described as God's son and will have the key role in his dealings with mankind. Now turn on to Isaiah 45, chapter 45 and verse 18. For thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens, the God that formed the earth and made it, that established it and created it not a waste, that formed it to be inhabited, I am Jehovah and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a place of the land of darkness. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Three words there: created, formed, and made. The word created in scriptures is only ever used with God as the subject. The word formed means to squeeze into shape. It is a verb commonly used to do with the work of the potter, who forms and fashions things. It creates memories of Jesus' creation of Adam. He took him from the dust and breathed life into him. And it's also used of the creation of Israel as a people. He's talking about a potter moulding these things. And finally, the third word is made, which again means to complete, to fashion, or to make. Okay, so another thought I want to leave you with this morning, that in God's eyes, the creation of Israel is on a level with the creation of the world itself. It's that important. So what happens to Israel? I now want to say a few things about the theology of the remnant. Now, you all know the story of Elijah, when he had 3.5 years of barren ministry, when the heavens were also shut up and it didn't rain. But after slaying the 450 prophets of Baal, he then fled to Mount Horeb, thinking that he was the last believer alive, because he took the queen's reaction to what had happened, to come to him with a threat of death, that The whole country was simply rejecting God. But when he got all the way down to Mount Horeb, God said to him that he had reserved 7,000 people at that time, and there began the development of the theme of a remnant of God-fearing Jews in every generation. Elijah was then caught up to heaven after this 3.5 months plus of a ministry when only a few Gentiles listened. But God's going to send him back before the tribulation with a specific role of re-establishing Jewish family life and in a way doing a similar ministry to that of John the Baptist. But Elijah thought he was the last one. God said, no, you're not, and I'm going to send you back to see how this story pans out. What an incredible God we have. But why is all this necessary? Well, back in the Mosaic Law, which we don't tend to investigate that much, there lies a prophetic warning. So why is Elijah going to have to come back to do all these things? Turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40. Only a quick comment. So what happened after this creation of Israel, the way that through which all mankind was going to be blessed, what happened? Leviticus 26:40, and he's talking about Israel. And they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity, that's one iniquity in particular, of their fathers in their trespass, which they trespass against me, and also that because they walked contrary to me, I also walked contrary unto them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. So right back in the giving of the law, there's a very clear indication of what we now see as the rejection of the Jewish leaders of the Messiah. Now, I've been talking about a remnant. God has promised a remnant of Israel in all generations. I also mentioned that it is through Israel and through the Abrahamic covenant that the church is blessed. But we need to understand that, as I was saying earlier, the emphasis on salvation in the New Testament is largely spiritual, and it is the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant from which the church benefits, both Jews and Gentiles alike. Now turn with me to Acts 15, Acts 15, round about verse 12, Acts 15, round about verse 12. So remember, he's given Elijah a promise that there will always be a remnant in every generation of Israel who will come through in the end. But in Acts 15, God talks about, or the people involved, realize that God is also going to take a remnant, for want of a better word, or a people from all nations. And this is the Jerusalem Council. It says that Barnabas and Paul rehearsed the signs and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles through them, much to their shock, because the first 6 or 7 years of the Jerusalem church, it was mainly virtually all Jewish people that were getting saved. Then the apostles went out and God started doing signs and wonders amongst the Gentiles, and the Gentiles responded just as they had done in Elijah's time. So after all was said and done, they held their peace. James answered, got up and said, brethren, listen to me. Paul has rehearsed how first, and again this word is a superlative form, first, oh, the first thing is pro, but proton is the superlative form. So what he's saying is that God's top priority at this time is to visit, he is visiting or checking out the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet. The translation there is not particularly helpful, but when he said the Lord is first visiting the Gentiles, he's coming to inspect, to examine with his eyes. He's coming to look for the poor and the afflicted and the sick, and that is in beatitudinal terms, the people who are not satisfied with the way things are in terms of sin and the rest of it. And after building a people from all the nations, he will return to deal with Israel. So if we look at Acts 15 and verse 16, he says, after these things I'll return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So while the early Jewish church had their eye on the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, remember Acts 1, the disciples said to Jesus, when will the kingdom be restored? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Mind you, that was a different answer when he was asked outside the temple on the Mount of Olives, Lord, when will these things happen? When he was talking about his return for the church. And he said, no one knows the day or the hour. We're talking about two different things here. But with regard to the rapture, no one knows the day or the hour. Now, these things were also predicted in the Mosaic Law. The fact that there would be Jews and Gentiles together. And that comes in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 in verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall there be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto Jehovah. Meal offerings are for fellowship. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves, not 12, representing the 12 Jewish tribes. You will bring out from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 part of an ephah. They shall be made of fine flour, but baked with leaven, not unleavened bread, but leavened bread, for first fruits unto Jehovah, which is referring to Pentecost. So right back in the law, you had a situation that looked forward to 2 groups of people in whom the Lord is interested. And they were commanded at some stage they would be making 2 wave loaves offerings. But I asked myself, but when and how is this offering made? When and how are the 2 wave loaves offered in the church? Jews and Gentiles together in the church. And for that, of course, we come to Romans chapter 12. Because both the loaves, both the Jewish loaf, if you like, or the loaf representing the Jews and the loaf representing the Gentiles in the church, are exhorted in Romans chapter 12 to become living sacrifices. In the same way as we died the second death in Christ, after dying with him, we are exhorted to live with him in his life. And Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, meaning an instrument of righteousness, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And looking at the word, there's an intimation there. After all, this is a pretty logical thing to do. So the command is to present your bodies. And the word there for present is exactly the same word as is used in the Septuagint, the translation into Greek of the Old Testament, of when the priests made sacrifices under the Mosaic Law. So it's carrying on this idea of making sacrifice. but this time we are to sacrifice our living bodies. Now, when we are saved, we are purchased out of the marketplace of our slavery to sin, and we are set free. Now, this is why sanctification is very important, because we do not automatically then turn to Christ, but do so by choice. We are set free to exercise freedom. So in response to Christ's sacrifice of himself for us, for our salvation, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices day to day in return for his progressive consecration of our lives, or sanctification of our lives. Right, let's go back to God's original promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now, three covenants were made with the world as a whole, men as a whole, and five were made with Israel, and the promise to Abraham was the first of five, and of course this was to be the source of all blessing. So first came the Abrahamic covenant, then came the Mosaic covenant, then came the promise with regard to the land covenant, a promise with regard to a righteous king, the Davidic covenant, and finally, in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Now, these covenants made with Israel, as we know, are all eternal covenants. They're not governed by time. They were made exclusively with Israel, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants, plural, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Israel is the apple of God's eye and integral to his purposes of salvation. Belittlers of Israel are under a curse. I come to a very serious point now. A careful reading of Genesis 12:3, as Malcolm was bending my ear a few months ago with, most Bibles say, I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curses thee will I curse, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But that first word, use of curse, is not the word for curse. It says, and him that reviles you, I will curse. To revile means to make slight of, to regard Israel as being a trifling matter, to regard them as being of little account, to make them despicable. So you don't have to curse Israel to get cursed by God. You merely have to belittle Israel in God's purposes to be cursed by God. Now, what many of the 90% plus churches, I'm thinking mainly of in here in America, actually believes is that while believing in Christ's death, burial and resurrection on the third day, they are the three things upon which salvation is based. We believe that, we're on the way. While believing in his death, burial and resurrection on the third day, the vast majority of churches in our land, probably just down the road, believe in something called covenant theology, which rightly sees God's dealings with mankind to be of grace from first to last, but then decides to make a covenant of grace, which is not mentioned in the Bible at all. Now, God's word shows us that the practical outworking of that grace is through eight covenants, as I've already explained, and some are still awaiting fulfillment. Most of the churches in this country have done away with what the Lord has said, and thinks of one covenant of grace which develops slowly over time. But as I said, that's nowhere mentioned in the Bible, and so the church in this country, and less in America, but an awful lot still the less, has created for itself intractable problems in the way they study and interpret the Bible, and they've never been able to produce any consistent rules. Covenant theology teaches that the blessings promised specifically to Israel through Abraham, and I'm not talking not just the spiritual blessings in which we have an interest, but the material blessings, They teach that they have been transferred to the church while their promised curses for disobedience, Israel's curses for disobedience of God, still remain. These people say that in churches like this, we make too much of this situation. They will say that, well, out of the 15 or 16 different aspects of systematic theology, they only differ from us on two. The only thing they say something different is on ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of what the church actually is, and eschatology, what happens at the end times. Therefore, we should accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and not allow such relatively small differences to get in the way. But is this Christian brotherly love to both Jews and Gentiles that God can and has reneged on his promises to Israel, with the result that Jesus will not return to earth to set up his Jewish, essentially Jewish millennial kingdom? He will only return once to deal with all outstanding matters at the same time, which has to be, by definition, the Great White Throne Judgment. So therefore, there's not going to be a Great Tribulation, as described in Revelation 6 to 18. And neither is there going to be a rapture of the church, as promised in Revelation chapter 3:10, to the evangelizing church, which stays working for the Lord until the end. Woe betide those people when their master returns if they are not found working. Now, the Great Tribulation is talked about at great length. The rapture is covered in the letter to Philadelphia. And right at the end of the Bible, these things are summarized in the book of Revelation. So let's just look at the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22, Revelation 22, and verses 18 and 19. I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. If you add anything, you get the plagues. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. Now let me say immediately that the verb in the Greek used to describe add allows it to be you to add in an invective, a nasty intent, shall we say, or it can just mean to add. Sorry? Vindictive. Thanks, Kevin, that's one you've done for me. Okay. So it's made very clear there can be no additions or subtractions to the book of Revelation. And those who add and subtract from the book of Revelation do so as a sign of their unbelief. Because what is actually happening when you think the tribulation is described over 12 chapters, I think it is, of the book of Revelation, that would certainly count as taking away from God's word. And it says, if you take away from God's word, your place in the book of life is gone. This is very, very serious. Okay, so in their lifetime, what this means, now I have to stop and say, of course, the degree to which people are anti-Israel in a lot of the churches in this country varies from this to this. And so it's a very complicated subject, but I would argue that from what God says here at the end of Revelation, it is not something you want to mess about with or take any chances with. The word tells us that since the death of Christ and the removal of the wall of separation, the Mosaic law, that Gentile believers can become partakers together with, not taking over, the spiritual things of Israel. And if any of us have any doubts about Israel's ultimate end as a nation, then I would say let us be prepared to accept, like Balaam, that God's unconditional promises to Israel cannot be broken. And it is because of those promises that we share with Israel as co-inheritors of salvation. And to finish with, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and will not do it, or hath he spoken and will he not make it good? Believers must also open their hearts to believe God's promises and use their minds in a prayerful way to understand what God has chosen to share with us. And a few verses from Jude. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's salvation part 3. And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. As I said, there are degrees to which the churches in this country throw out aspects of the promises to Israel. But in many cases, it's going to be too close to say what is going to happen to these people. So when we, as we come to the end and we're going out giving the gospel, we need to bear in mind that what calls itself the church, or what professes to be the church, may be on very dicey ground, or they may be 2 or 3 feet over the end of the ladder, shall we say, walking the plank. So as we go out with the gospel and we meet people from other churches who are quite happy to sort of think we're in the same position. No, we're not in the same position. And the strong, I would say, at least the strong possibility in many instances is that the professing church in this country will not go up in the rapture. They will stay here for the tribulation. Because that's what the word of God literally says. So I think let us leave today holding on tight to the precious thing that we have, our salvation, understanding that it is in the way that God has described, and having mercy to those in other places who discount Israel to varying degrees because they are treading along a line which is too close to call in many cases. I think you got the message. Now unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and power before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in many cases it is very detailed, but it is also very simple. I just pray, Lord, in these last days, there are many people who probably believe they are in the right place with you. And as an individual, that may be the case. But I just pray, Lord, that in your mercy, your Holy Spirit will illuminate them to the truth of these things that you say about Israel and the truth about where the source of our salvation lies. And if we can be of any help in realigning people's views on these things, may we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.